Well, we're turning back to that passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This section that began in chapter 58 and continues through all the way to the end of the book is entitled Kingdom Glory, or at least that is the title that we have given to it. In this kingdom glory, central to the glory of God's kingdom is the choice of the one who would bring that glory to its full realization in the salvation of his people, and therefore the means or the way of that is what we're calling the anointing of the Messiah. And really, we're using words that are very much the same. We are really saying the anointing of the anointed, the choosing of the chosen one. And there really is no debate. That is what this chapter is all about, for three reasons. First of all, because Isaiah's whole prophecy is all about Christ. Christ is the central subject of his words. Secondly, because the clear meaning of the text demands such an understanding. But most importantly, or most that would prove the point to us, the Lord Jesus himself said it was about him. Right at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, after Christ is baptized, he goes into the wilderness. He's tempted for 40 days by the evil one. And it says then in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Christ says that this is about him. But what was the anointing? What was the outward means by which Christ was seen to be chosen, not just in principle, but in actuality? In Matthew 3, we referred to the baptism of Christ, and in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is really important. There's a lot of people today who think they can just do things by themselves. They can anoint themselves. They can ordain themselves. Even Jesus Christ was not self-ordained. He was not self-ordained. Appointed. He wasn't a maverick just doing his will his way. He was anointed, not just, or chosen, not just in eternity past, but in time, anointed and ordained to the work of his ministry. We see that also, by the way, with Paul and Silas, don't we? In fact, in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart these two for the ministry that I have called them to," you'd think that would be enough. But then in the opening verses, it goes on to say that they laid hands on Paul and Silas, even after hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, there's an ordaining by the church. In other words, and I say this reverently, it wasn't enough for God to speak. It wasn't enough for the Holy Spirit to speak. There had to be the formal ordaining of these men. Even these men who were clearly servants of God, clearly men filled with the Holy Spirit, the voice of God is heard, but there's still the ordaining. Now, if that's true for Christ and for Saul and Barnabas, how much more needful is it for anyone who claims to do the work of the ministry? We can't just be self-anointed, self-ordained. This is really essential. So in Scripture we see a double process in order for ones to become ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are recognized or elected, literally elected by the body of the people, but then ordained by other ministers of the Word. This is such an important part of the Reformed understanding of the ministry. We stand opposed to all such individualistic types of ministry that are done. And again, people on social media set themselves up as ministers of the Word, and nothing to do with God's will, nothing to do with God's way of the ministry. Self-appointed mavericks who are not under the headship of anybody and not submitting to God by not submitting to his church. So I want to look at 3 points in the anointing of the Messiah in these 11 verses. I want to look at the purpose, the prosperity, and the praise. The purpose of his anointing, the prosperity of his anointing, and the praise because of his anointing. First of all, the purpose of the anointing of Christ in verses 1 to 3. And there's a chief purpose. There's a chief call. What Christ was called to, and that is, Christ was called to be a preacher. Christ was called to be a preacher. That's what we see in these verses. We see it in Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, Christ was a teacher. He was a preacher called by God. And even the officers in John chapter 7, when they were told to go and arrest him, and they come back without the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leader says, well, where is he? Their response is simply this: never man spake like this man. And you see, at the beginning of Isaiah 61, the reason for all this is what? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The power of his anointing was that God was upon him. And then we see in his preaching the formal reality of it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, when the disciples in the verses before that come to him and say, you know, all the people are seeking for you. And he said to them, verse 38, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there, for therefore that is why I came forth. Christ is first and foremost a preacher. That's why the great privilege of the ministry is to do exactly what Jesus did. Christ was not a healer, primarily. The healing, the purpose of the healing was to evidence and to guarantee that he was who he said he was, and that was the Son of God. We don't need healing today in that same sense as Christ performed it and as the apostles performed it, because we don't have to prove who we are. It's not about us. It's about Christ and his word. And that's why the healing, the miracles were sign gifts pointing to something else, not an end in themselves, but an evidence of the sonship of Jesus Christ. Somebody said to me recently in Dublin City, do I believe in healing? I said, absolutely. I believe in healing. I don't believe in healers. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles could go up to a dead person and say, wake up. There's nobody that can do that today. Yes, they can pretend. They can put on meetings and pull the wool over many people's eyes, but they can't do what Christ and the apostles did. So what was Christ sent to preach? If we're having established the idea that Christ was first and foremost a preacher, what was his message? What did he preach? And I would say in the text of Isaiah 61, four things, at least four things that Christ preached. First of all, the gospel. First of all, the gospel. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, good news. So first and foremost, Jesus Christ was a gospel preacher. And any preacher that doesn't preach the gospel and the good news is not a preacher. Somebody said to me recently that, speaking negatively of one minister, he preaches academically, he preaches just theology, but he never preaches with passion the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be like Christ, we must preach the good news. But then, who is that preached to? It is, according to the text, to the meek. You see, Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. You see, if you're not meek this morning, if you've not been humbled by your sin, if you've not been broken because of your sin, Christ is not speaking to you. Christ's word does not address any but those who feel the horrific weight of their sin. That's why he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So I believe in the free offer of the gospel, but the offer of the gospel is to those who see their need. It's not just an offer to the proud, to the arrogant. No, there's no offer there. If you are proud and arrogant and self-righteous, there's no offer of Christ for mercy. There's no promise of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness is only to those who have been humbled because of their sin, who have been broken because of their sin. To you, if you fit into that category, to you Christ speaks. So he was a gospel preacher, but then he preached liberty. He preached freedom. Liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In other words, the gospel is not just a nice story. It actually achieves something. It gives us freedom. As the Lord Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, which is much better than being set free, being made free is something internal. If you are made free, you shall be free indeed. His preaching was one of true liberty. Again, not liberty to do as we would, but the liberty to do as we should. He was a gospel preacher. He was a preacher of true liberty. He was a preacher of, get this, grace and judgment. You see, it's to proclaim, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Grace and judgment. Grace for the people of God. Judgment upon the enemies of God. So the Babylonians would receive the judgment. The Assyrians would receive the judgment. But God's people would receive the grace and mercy. In fact, earlier on in Isaiah, it says, I will give men for you, I will give Egypt for you, and so on. So it is grace and judgment, and both must be preached in order to preach the preaching of Christ. But then fourthly, not only was Christ a gospel preacher, a liberty preacher, a grace and judgment preacher, he was a preacher of comfort. Look what it says, to comfort all, not just some, but all that mourn. Again, the mourning here is the mourning because of sin. It's not just mourning in general. It is grieving over your sin. If you grieve over your sin, Christ is your Savior. Christ is your preacher. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Ashes speaking of repentance. So the wearing of sackcloth and ashes. To those who repent, they receive beauty. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Christ speaks comfort to your soul. If you feel the weight, the awful weight of your sin, if you have genuinely repented towards God, if you've had that metanoia, that change of mind, that new heart, that new mind that longs for God's mercy, that longs for God's forgiveness, therefore the word of God and the word of Christ comes to you. There is a great exchange, isn't there, in these words. There is beauty for ashes, there is joy instead of mourning. There's praise instead of heaviness. We come to rejoice. But again, and here's where we have to be careful. Because the rejoicing is not worked up by the people at the front. The rejoicing is a response to the word of God. And nothing else. Because there's a lot of false joy and false experience today in most of the churches that is the development of people rather than the work of the Holy Spirit. Better to have 1 ounce of real joy from the Lord and from His Word than pounds and pounds of false passing joy that really doesn't mean anything. But what's the purpose of all this? So Christ is a preacher. We've identified what he preached. But what's the purpose? Is the purpose to get us to heaven? Is that the purpose? Is the purpose just to get as many people saved as possible? No. It says it at the end of verse 3. Here's the purpose. That they might be called or identified or recognized as trees of righteousness. In other words, God saves you. Just like the trees we can see outside the window there, God saves us so that we might be recognized as trees of righteousness. Now notice about trees, they don't grow overnight. Some people want a Christianity that just sort of happens instantaneous and people will come to church and if it doesn't work, if they don't get the buzz in the first week or two, they give up. It's trees of righteousness. But that's not even the purpose. That's only the means to the end. What is the end? The planting of the Lord that he might be glorified. The purpose of it all is the glory of God. And God is glorified in the salvation of the elect, and he is glorified in the damnation of the reprobate, and that's why we preach grace and judgment. The glory of God is the chief end of man. And that's why we do, again, I've said this before, we reject the modern idea of changing the first question of the Shorter Catechism and reversing the order. No, the chief end of man, first and foremost, is to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. And we don't reverse that like some modern day teachers have and want to be clever, thinking they know better than church history and the great men of the past. But then secondly, going from point one to point two, and now we're on the prosperity of his anointing, from the purpose in verses 1 to 3 to the prosperity of his anointing in verses 4 to 9. Now, as soon as you use the word prosperity, the alarm bells go off. Oh, the prosperity gospel. Are we going to be told now that if you give in the box, that you're going to receive so much more back? No, that's not the type of prosperity that we are preaching, thank God. But we are preaching prosperity in its biblical sense. And there are four aspects of the prosperity of Christ's anointing identified in these verses, especially verses 4 to 7. First of all, it is a prosperous building. Verse 4. Christ said that he would what? Build his church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Verse 4 says, and they shall build the old wastes. This would literally be fulfilled, wouldn't it, in Nehemiah, in the immediate fulfillment. But of course, we look beyond Nehemiah. We look beyond what happened in the restoration under that period to see the true building, which is, as we said, the building of the church. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. In other words, the ministry of Christ would prosper in the building of his people, the building of his church, which, as we said, happened and continues to happen throughout history. It's why we don't believe in the post-millennial view, because Christ's success is not measured on percentage. One sinner that repents causes joy in heaven. Heaven doesn't need to have 51% of the world population in order for Christ to succeed. This is the danger of the post-millennial view. I've wrestled with this over many years because most of my friends are post-millennial. And I've looked into it, but I think that the fatal flaw in the post-millennial theology is somehow this idea that Christ doesn't really succeed unless the world is completely perceived or in reality is converted to Christ. To me, it's just another form of premillennial theology, which sees that Christ has to literally reign for 1,000 years on the earth for his reign to be really fulfilled. I think post-mill and pre-mill sort of make the same error. The A-mill view is this, that Christ's prosperity and success is not to be judged by our judgment, but by what he declares. I won't edit that out. That keeps me humble. The prosperity of Christ is not based upon what I say, but by what he says. And therefore, when Isaiah and another place where it says that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that's to be contrasted with the way it was before in the Old Testament. When Isaiah wrote, there was a small little land in the Middle East where so few, even of the people of God, actually believed. And now what do we have? We said this a few weeks ago. We have people all over the world who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prosperous building. But then secondly, prosperous provision. Verse 5. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. So in other words, the building won't just happen, but there will be a provision. In other words, could you imagine an illustration comes to mind that if you were to build something, but build a great building, but then didn't have anything to go into it, you think, well, what folly. And here, the Church of Christ is built, but then everything that's needed for its provision is also provided. So Christ does not just build his church, he provides everything for it. The sons of the alien shall be your plowman and your vine dressers. Prosperous provision. But then thirdly, prosperous identity. Verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. That's why Scripture says that it's important what people think about us, isn't it? It's important. Because it's a sign that God has done it. You know, that people perceive, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that when people come into your meeting, will they think you're mad? Or will they think that God is among you? What will their perception be? That's important. That matters. How people view the church does actually matter. And here we have prosperous identity that people will see, these are the people of God. These are God's people. But then fourthly, prosperous possession. Prosperous possession. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame, ye shall have double. For your confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. In other words, there will be a possession that is not deserved. Look what it says. For your shame, you shall have double. In other words, the idea is that you deserve shame and the rewards of shame, but there will be double to the opposite. It's a sort of a Hebrew way of arguing. We would think shame and then double being double shame. No, it's the opposite. It's like what we say in English, a double back or a double take. For your shame, you will have double, not just double shame, but double of the opposite of shame, double of joy, double of peace, double of everything that goes with God's saving of us. You will eat the riches, you will glory, you will boast. There's nothing that you will not have, as the apostle says, all things needful for life and godliness has been given to us. Everything is yours. Christ is yours. Christ is God's, and you belong, and you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. We have all that we need. And then the reason of this is verse 8 and 9. The reason and the promise, actually, I should say. The reason, verse 8, and the promise, verse 9. The reason is, for I, the Lord, love judgment. Again, it comes back to the Lord. It's about him. See, salvation is God's work, isn't it? This is what makes the fundamental difference between human religion and the salvation of God. It's because the Lord loves judgment. The Lord's building his church. The Lord's providing for his church. The Lord gives it identity, and the Lord gives it every good possession. Why? Because it's what the Lord loves. It's what the Lord loves to do. He loves to remove the mess of this world. The absence of judgment. Again, when it says judgment, it means righteousness. The Lord loves righteousness, and therefore in the morass of evil of this world, God is growing a kingdom, a glorious kingdom that is worthy of his name. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. There's something glorious, there's something majestic, there's something beautiful about the church of Jesus Christ that stands in so much contrast from all that is this world. It is described in Scripture as the difference between darkness and light, between evil and good, between Satan and Christ. But the promise then in verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. Again, the contrast is between the way it is then and the way it will be. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among all the people. And the people, all that see them, shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. There's a strange Roman Catholic dogma, or it's not so much a dogma, it's a sort of an argument that Rome uses. In fact, it was used with me just a couple of weeks ago as I discussed these things with a member of the Legion of Mary in the city. And the argument is this, and I've heard it a number of times over the years. The argument is this, that the history of the Roman Catholic Church has been so evil, and many of the popes have been so evil, that it must be true. Now, that's a genuine argument. They say that because it's so bad, and because many of the popes have been so evil, therefore it must be God's kingdom on earth, it must be God's church, because it couldn't have survived otherwise. It's a strange argument, isn't it? It's a weird sort of argument, but it's not the truth, because according to these verses, it's not the evil that shall point out the people of God. It's not the wickedness that will prove that they are the people of God. It is righteousness that will identify them as the people of God. It is holiness. It is living for Christ. It is working together as the people of God. Jesus said, "They shall know you are my disciples, not because of how evil you are, but because of how loving you are, because you serve one another, you love one another. This will be the identifying mark of my disciples." This is the prosperity of Christ's ministry. You see, you are Christ's ministry. You are Christ's people. You are Christ's work. And the prosperity of his work is lived out through you. But then thirdly and lastly, the praise. The praise because of his anointing. Verses 10 and 11. This is the church's response to the anointing of the Messiah. It is a response of overflowing praise. Look at its depth. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Note the parallels in these two clauses. It is in the first clause, "I will," and in the second clause, it is, "My soul shall." In the first clause, it is rejoice. In the second clause, it is be joyful. In the first clause, it is in the Lord. In the second clause, it is in my God. "I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." It is repetition for the sake of emphasis. It is a declaration of the will. "I will be joyful. I will rejoice in the Lord and in my God." There's a sense in which we could have the outward and the inward. The great rejoicing could be seen as an outward act. In other words, the outward act of praise. But then it's followed by the inward. My soul. It's rooted in the soul. "My soul shall be joyful in my God." Now, brothers and sisters, this is a lifelong work to work out. That's why the apostle says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You need to work at this. This genuine joy in the Lord is not something that sort of comes haphazardly in the Christian life. It's not something that, you know, you slip into. It's something you must work at. It takes constant use of the means of grace to have that deep joy. See, most people's relationship to Christ has become a bit like, you know, modern relationships. You know, you meet somebody, you're really excited to be in each other's presence, but then it sort of grows a bit stale, so you leave that person and go to the next person. But real joy in a relationship means constantly making that decision that this is the person I've chosen. As somebody has said in recent days, you choose your love and you love your choice. That's the principle, isn't it? The principle is this: I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. It's making that decision because you realize this is right and this is good. It is good objectively and it is good subjectively. In other words, it's good in itself and it's good for me. You see, this is the old-fashioned way of seeing the Christian faith. That it's not about the feelings, it's not about the butterflies in the stomach, it's about a steadfast relationship with God that's not dependent on me getting excited, or it's not dependent upon me feeling good about myself or having my ears tickled. I think it's one of the reasons, I'll step out on a limb here for a moment, I think it's one of the reasons why women tend quite often to be more spiritual than men, because men quite often tend to be, you know, quickly turned on by something and quickly turned off by something. Women are a bit more stable in those areas. It's why in the Gospels that quite often it was women who were steadfast when the men were just, men could make all these great promises, I will live for you, I'll die for you, and then they're off. It's one of the great problems in the church is male leadership. And we're not talking about just turning up for church. We're talking about men becoming leaders in the church. And a lot of men like the idea of leading in the church. A lot of men are in love with the idea. But you know, the love affair with the idea soon wears off when the work gets tough. I've seen so many men come and go over the years who promised much, but in the end gave very little. You are called to be a leader in your family and a leader in among God's people. And that's rooted in a real joy that's more than just a sort of a teenage girly type of experience that's in very much in vogue in today's church, where certain types of music, certain types of choruses are sang to work up a sort of girly emotion rather than a manly type of worship. We're to be men of God, and I include women in that. We're to have, by God's decree, not a kind of worship that is popular with the culture, but that stands apart from the culture and won't excite us like the modern culture does. If you want that, you can go to a pop concert. But the church is to remain distinct and to find its joy, its satisfaction, its love, its hope, its confidence, and everything that it has in that steadfast relationship that I will rejoice in the Lord, that I will be joyful in my God. Just like the married couple who stay together for 60 years and we all look and say, isn't that wonderful? But we don't do the things that they did that will last for 60 years. So we all sit back and say, isn't that nice? But we're not willing to do the things that they did to achieve that. I remember a woman saying to me many years ago, after that she'd broke up with her third long-term relationship. And she said, I just want what my mother and father had. And I said to her, well, have you done what your mother and father did to get that? And she said, no. Well, there you go. I didn't say it that sort of off the hand, but I was a bit more gentle in the way I said it. But you see, that's it. And a lot of people in the church today want a Christ that will excite them all the time. And they'll want a type of church that excites them all the time to keep them going. When they don't get it, they grow dissatisfied. It's not the church's role to replace your lack of love for Christ. It's not the role of the church to give you a crutch to mask your lack of walking with Christ. The depth of praise is not something that can be manufactured by the church. It must be in you. It must be in you. And it must be in you by a dogged refusal to love anything to the same level as your God, so that you refuse all else and choose Him. But then secondly, on this last point, the reason of praise. Why are we joyful in our God? Because we could talk about the joy of the Lord and make it an abstract idea. We can make it an abstract thought. But why does the psalmist say, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will greatly rejoice in my God? Why does he say that? The reason is, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. You know, as Peter says in John 6, when the Lord says to him, will you go also? And he says, Lord, where shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And the reason why I rejoice in the Lord is because he has dressed me. I was naked, I was shameful. I was exposed in my sin and my shame. And God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Again, it's not just a taking away the nakedness, but a dressing with beautiful clothes, so that we are not just forgiven, we are declared to be positively righteous for the sake of Christ. As a bridegroom, the illustration, decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The reason of praise is described by way of analogy. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, are compared to wedding garments of the bride and groom. I was in the city yesterday, and there was a bridal party, and they looked so beautiful, and they looked so well dressed. And one of the funny points was that they were taking photographs of Stephen's Green, and then they get onto the Lewis to go up to where their hotel was. I just looked a bit funny, but this reminds me of what God has done for us. He has not just removed our nakedness. He could have removed our nakedness with, you know, some cheap clothes from Pennies maybe. But that's not what he's done. He's clothed us with a robe of righteousness. It's a bit like what the father does with the prodigal son. He puts sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, a sign of his sonship, a sign of his authority, because the ring was the emblem of authority, because the ring was the sign that this one was a son in the home, and therefore he was no longer, or he wasn't a servant. Told that in ancient times, the custom was that the groom would provide the clothes for the bride. Today, I think the custom is that the groom can't even see the clothes until the day of the wedding. But our God is the one that has provided our clothes for us. But it also says, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The jewels are those works that we live in for the glory of God, aren't they? The robe of righteousness, our salvation. The jewels are those beautiful works that God has given. And again, they're all the gift of God. And we show thereby that we are truly his bride. We're beautiful. We're beautiful in him. It's all over the scriptures, this idea. Psalm 132, verse 16. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Revelation 4, verse 4. Around about the throne, 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Speaking of the Old New Testament church reigning with Christ. Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You are in the process of being readied for your bridegroom. Your life is your preparation. How beautiful will you be on that day? The whole of this life is to be lived as a bride preparing herself for her groom. living for that day, waiting for that day, anticipating that day when they will come together as husband and wife, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we'll sit down with Christ forever and ever as his bride. Your life now is the preparation. The five foolish virgins were careless, unprepared. The five wise virgins prepared themselves, expecting him to come for them. If you're a young lady or indeed a young man, spend your life not looking for a human husband, but looking for Christ. Because you could find the best man in this world. That's only for time. It's only for time. Prepare yourself for him, who will never fail you, who will never leave you. And then lastly, the flourishing of praise. The flourishing of praise, verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now the illustration changes from clothing the body to, in a sense, clothing the earth or the garden. Note the emphasis on the cause here. As the earth brings forth, as the garden causes, it is the efficiency, it's the effectiveness of the garden. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. You can take a bunch of seeds and you could put them on that table. What would happen? Nothing. In fact, they would decay and rot over time. But you put them into good soil, what happens? The soil causes the growth. The flourishing of praise is caused by God. So in John 1:13, when it talks about those who had received Christ, it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God who gives the life and God who gives the increase. Aristotle spoke of the four causes. He spoke of the material cause, the efficient cause, the formal cause, and the final cause. God is the efficient cause of all blessing. He is the efficient cause of all blessing. And Paul could say, maybe thinking to some degree of Aristotle's four causes in Romans 11 verse 36, where he uses four clauses relating to God. He says this: for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is the final cause. He's not just the efficient cause, he's the final cause, because all praise, all glory, and all honor go to God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It is all about him. We live for his glory. We die for his glory. And we reign with him for his glory. Well, as we turn to the Lord's table, may we do so thankful, rejoicing for all that our God has done for us. Let us sing from Psalm 2, verses 6 to 12. 2 Psalm, verses 6 to 12. Yet notwithstanding, I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion, my holy hill, I have him king anointed. You can never preach a sermon about Christ, but you'll find at least one perfect psalm to go with that preaching. It's one of the reasons we rejoice to sing the psalms. God has appointed him not just to be a preacher, but to be his appointed king. He is over his people as the anointed king of glory. Psalm 2 verses 6 to 12. Yet notwithstanding, I have him, to be my king appointed. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill, I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee, I have begotten thee. Ask of me and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potsherd thou shalt them dash in pieces small, them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, blessed in his ire, ye perish from the way, if once his wrath begin to burn. Blessed all that on him stay, blessed all that on him stay. Amen. We'll stand for prayer. Let's... Father in heaven, we do confess that the Messiah is worthy, the anointed Messiah is worthy of all praise. And therefore, Lord, as the only real application to what we have heard this morning, is that we would, with the prophet and with the people of God throughout history, say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my God. Oh Lord, enable us so truly to say from the depths of our being, so that we would be satisfied in nothing else but Christ alone. Help us, forgive us for all our sins, and enable us to truly give thanks around the Lord's table this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.